right place to Judges chapter 17, Judges chapter 17. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 410. I just want to say thank you to Dan Webb for following last Wednesday when we were up in Minnesota, and my wife and I had an enjoyable time there with family, and especially with her mom, celebrating her 90th birthday. So that was a sweet time. And we had a conversation, I don't know if it was when we were driving or whatever, but about the book of Judges. And if you signed up for the first Bible in a year reading schedule that Rachel sends out by email every day, then you spent most of last week reading the book of Judges. And as we were talking about that, we were just kind of considering the puzzling or rather unsettling accounts that come at the end of the book. Not that there's anything highly exciting or exuberant about the book of Judges in general, but you know, when you get to the end there's some really interesting things, and it's kind of hard to know exactly how it all fits in, how it all works together. So my original plan for tonight was to spend a little time this week and next on the book of 2 John. But I decided that it might be helpful for us to just take a look. You know, I don't know if anybody has on that reading plan, but if you haven't had those questions, just consider some things there. What's going on if you're in the book of Judges, and then what God intends for us to learn from some of those rather interesting and difficult passages. So I just want to start with a little bit of background. And I'll just forewarn you, this will be a long kind of introduction, background kind of thing, but then we'll get to it and actually move through the text itself a little bit more efficiently. The period of the Judges, first of the time from the death of Joshua until the dawn of the monarchy, so that's a span of something like 300 years. And during the days when the Judges ruled, and you can read that in Ruth 1:1, a political and religious turmoil accompanied Israel's attempts to occupy the land that had been conquered and divided under Joshua's leadership. And then the book of Judges really gives us a picture of an era of a leadership crisis in Israel. You know, problems like that in my country every span of time, too. But characterized by troubled migrations, a lack of central authority, and the nation was in spiritual, moral, kind of civil chaos for much of that period. And sometimes it could be described as anarchy, just kind of no control. And yet it was also something of a chaotic age when divinely provided leaders were called upon to kind of come and save the day when things were really in serious decline, often by their personal exploits. And there are 12 judges found in the first 16 chapters of the book of Judges. And some of these are familiar names, some not so much. But let me just read them through to kind of refresh you if it's been a while since you've read this book. There's Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Dan, Torah, Jephthah, Ibsen. If you're looking for names for your kids, okay, there's some names that you can choose from that maybe would be unique and attention getting. Abdon, and then probably the most enigmatic of the judges, Samson. Some commentators will include Barak, the son of Gideon, as a 13th judge. You know, he's probably more of a renegade king than a judge per se. Samuel were introduced to them in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, but at least in my opinion, Eli the high priest, Samuel the prophet, not so much judges, though certainly they continue that role of leadership, but it kind of falls outside the normal cycle that we find in the book of Judges. And the point of view in the book of Judges is that Israel's spiritual condition largely determined its political and material condition. In other words, God would be the faithfulness to his covenant with peace and prosperity in the land, but punish spiritual infidelity with oppression by other nations. So in the book of Judges, we find a cyclic pattern that most guys always identify as having four components. You know, so it started out and the people would just kind of turn away from God. There would be a time of spiritual failure, apostasy, corrupt worship, and kinds of things like that. And as a consequence, there will be oppression of the nations. And eventually, the people will recognize how difficult and the predicament that they've got themselves into, and what they're up against, and there will be a desperate cry to God for mercy. And then God will send a judge. And under the leadership of that judge, things will get turned around, and they begin to restore, rebuild a little bit, and things will be good for a time. But then it comes around, and they start drifting away from God again. Well, people are a short memory like all of us. And they end up back where they started, just resisting God and his ways. So you've just got this cycle again. You go back to the spiritual failure. And in the book of Judges, we see that just go round and round like that. There's the spiritual failure, and then there's oppression, and then they come and repent and ask God for mercy, and the judge comes along, things get better, but then they just forget and they look back on it, and they just keep going around and around through this. There's 12 cycles of judges in those first 16 chapters. And if you like oppression, you all know that I'm not a fan. But you can do it this way: sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. So that helps you remember that's the one that works for me. But that's just really, just about any kind of time you read, you're going to identify that same pattern. Because it's just so obvious and so direct in the book of Judges. And I just encourage you, whenever you find yourself going to the book of Judges, reading the book of Judges, just have it in mind and be watchful and mindful of that pattern that you're going to see. When we get to the end of chapter 16, suddenly there's kind of a change. You have to shift gears a bit. And we're a couple more cycles of this first step cycle. But at the end of the book of Judges is essentially two appendices, if I can call them that. And one of these appendices, one of them is chapter 17 and 18, and one of them is chapter 19 through 21. There isn't any reference to a particular judge or particular times of oppression or any of the elements from that cycle. Now, what we find now in these concluding five chapters, two episodes that just really illustrate the depths of religious spiritual corruption in another family. Right? Chapter 17 and 18 is about the religious failure, religious corruption, chapters 19 through 21, about moral failure, which generally characterized that period of Israel's history. And when those episodes are not done as being chronologically fast, it's not like that happened after Samson. In fact, they probably fell much earlier in the course of things. But just to kind of give us a reference point, here's how bad things were. And we're going to look at the first of these two illustrations tonight. The one was comparatively tamer, and the one was comparatively uglier. But we're looking at chapters 17 and 18, primarily chapter 17 tonight. And we have before we read chapter 17, and we're going to point out the thing that appears four times over the course of the last five chapters of the book of Judges. And it really focuses on the anarchy that was in existence then. Chapter 17, verse 6 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Chapter 18 begins, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." Chapter 18 begins, "It came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel." And then the final words of the book, the final verse, chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, I realize we've covered a lot of ground already, and we're just getting to our text now. But I think we'll need some of that background if we're to understand the point of these accounts that are appended at the end of the book. So let's go ahead and read Judges chapter 17. So follow along here if you would. "There was a man named Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which you cursed, and speakest of your sin in your ears,'" and as you kept complaining to me about it, "'will be all the same as with me. I took it.' His mother said, "Blessed be the Lord, my son." And when he restored 100 shekels of silver to his mother, his mother said that he had dedicated that silver to the Lord for one hand for the most beautiful of you, my son. To make a golden image, a molten image, you know, for you. But he said, "I will restore unto thee." So he gave the money back to his mother. His mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the father, to the metalsmith, who gave a golden image and a molten image. So one of them carved, one of them cast, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods. And it's like over a shrine. We have a woman named Organ, who is in Hindu. And she was very eager to show us her shrine, which was set up under the steps, kind of a closet there. She had all the little eyes, the little pictures, the various gurus, and she was very pleased to show us there was Jesus right there, one of her very important gurus, as she would describe him. But this is kind of a shrine like that, just to set aside for the purposes of idolatry. So it was the house of gods. And then the ephod, of course, that was the coat of the vest worn by the high priest. And teraphim, just means like household idols. Not sure it was a household idol versus an idol you have in your house. It's not a household idol, but there was some particular kind of idolatry that was common in those days. And the consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the point they were saying, so what Micah was doing was what he thought was right. You know, this was his plan. This was his approach. Verse 7. And there was a man named Bethlehem of Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he had a sojourn there. And he departed out of the city from Bethlehem of Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "What are you?" And he said, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And I make a sign and be with me, and be with me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year each year, the silver apparel, and basically everything you need to live on." So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to deal with the man, and the other man was under him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the other man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Verse 13, then said Micah, "But I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." And the title of the message tonight is "The Peril of Personalized Religion." So let's have a little prayer, and then we'll look at these verses. Father, we are thankful that in your word we find all that we need for life and godliness. I'm thankful that you teach us about how we are to worship and how we are to serve. You give us your promises. You give us your commandments. You give us your assurances. You give us the instruction that we need that we might live for you. And even though we are blessed with the full revelation of your word, we can at times fall prey to the same kind of thing that this fellow Micah did. Where we kind of want to serve you on our terms and in our way rather than in submission to your word and your way. And certainly this is a different time, a different culture, a different day. And yet there are things in this chapter that can be a challenge and a help to us. I pray that we would have ears to hear, hearts to believe, and that as you show us maybe what there's a need in our lives, that we would respond in repentance, in faith, in obedience, and that we might be drawn closer to you. I ask for your help and your guidance here as I seek to proclaim the truth of your word, and pray that your spirit would accompany your word and minister it in the hearts and lives of these your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So that was a long introduction tonight. But what follows is a comparatively short message as these truths here just kind of unfold in a very straightforward way before us. Now, having just read that chapter, let me ask you a couple questions, and you answer them in your own mind. Is the man Micah serving God? You know, based on what we read, you answer that question. Let me ask a second question. Does he think he is? Okay? Is he? Does he think he is? Verse 13, Micah says, Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. And here's the message of this text. And by the time we're all done, this is really the essence of the whole sermon tonight, and we'll just break some things up. But here it is. People want to set their own religious parameters. They'll sacrifice to bring about the kind of religious experience that they desire. They'll invest their time and energy in it. They'll faithfully worship and demonstrate commitment. And they'll do it in the name of God. And consequently, they expect his blessing. Yet everything is on their own terms. You get the idea there? That's in great measure the world we live in. People who are religious, people who have kind of decided, I'll do this, I'll be kind of this, I'll serve this man, I'll get behind this. But it's really one kind of deciding what constitutes a walk with God on their terms that fits with the law of life, and not necessarily in submission to how the Bible describes what it is to worship and serve and walk with the Lord Jesus and all of those kinds of things. So that's the message of this text. And then here's the question for us to answer in our own hearts tonight. Are you serving God on his terms or yours? You know, our Christian culture today is a lot like the worshipers of Jehovah in the days of the judges. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Yeah, it's a pretty good description of what a lot of things are like in our day. And I see some of you nodding, indicating you agree, but I'm not letting you off the hook that easily, okay? Us to just look at the Christian landscape around us and say, yeah, it's pretty bad out there. People are pretty messed up. You know, they're doing these things. These things aren't right. We can make those observations. And we can think like that, but, you know, that's not changing anything or accomplishing anything necessarily. You know, this text needs to hit us personally and individually. Are you and am I serving God on his terms or my own? I'm not asking if it's a problem in our world today. It is. But we're not going to fix that. What I'm asking is, how is it with you? How is it with your service to God, with your walk with God? His terms or your terms? We'll make six very practical applications along these lines from our text tonight. And here's the first one. For the sake of your worship. And so we have that great image image and likeness and image bearer and a bunch of other things. And so, Paul came under some conviction that he was stealing from his own mother. And she forgave him, even though he was a man which was coming to the things related to worship. You know, and folks, you know, sometimes we get things right. We own our sin. We acknowledge our responsibility. We make things right with some person that we have offended. And those are good things. And, you know, praise the Lord for those moral victories. But you know what? An utterly lost person can give up drinking, and that doesn't make him spiritual. It doesn't mean he's serving God. He's making a good change in his life. He's making an adjustment, taking a little step forward, but that has nothing to do necessarily with his relationship with God. Now, sometimes we make good little steps because God convicts us, and we respond, and we respond in faith, and in obedience, and honesty, and telling all those kinds of things. But just because you can sit point to something in your life, you know, yeah, I cleaned up my act here. I'm doing better over here. I'm thankful for that. But that in and of itself doesn't mean that you're really serving God. Having a moral victory, a step of growth, doesn't necessarily mean you're serving God. Number two, sacrificing your money in support of God's work, right? In pursuit of spiritual endeavors doesn't mean that you're really serving Him. Verse 5 says, the man maketh the house of gods, the other shrine, the other method, and the household gods, and consecrated one of the sons who became his priest. And then we say, well, I like them, but the angelic comes along, and he says, hey, do it with me. And we'll give it to all the family of the priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver for war, a silver pole, and the victories, and we'll get you into war, so we'll leave it in my name. And so this man starts out, well, he's going to kind of help his son be his priest, and then along comes something even better. All right, 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 well, that's a special. It's kind of a step up. So he says, hey, that's an opportunity for me. I can invest in this guy, have him be a personal Levitical priest. Now, 10 shekels of silver, so he offers to pay the guy, was a customary annual wage. So he says, I'll pay a full-time position. You just come and be my personal priest. And then he had 200 shekels invested in his shrine and statuary, and then that's 20 years of income. So if we use 50,000, let's say, as a money amount in our day kind of a deal, 20, that's about $1 million invested in his shrine, in his idols, in his golden things, whatever. I mean, this is a person who has invested a lot of minds in his religious observance. Now, let me be clear. As God's people, we ought to give willingly and generously to the things of God, to the work of God, to the people of God. But, you know, Mormons give pretty generously, too. Really generously. Catholics. Buddhists, Scientologists. A lot of people who are not walking with Jesus give sacrificially towards their religious pursuits. I'm thankful for every person who gives to the Lord's work here. And I want to encourage you that, you know, that's making a difference. God is using that. But we can't buy God's favor, nor can we substitute generosity for a true relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's kind of like this. Alimony doesn't equal marriage. Someone can pay money to someone. That doesn't make them married. That doesn't make them on good terms. It's just something, it's an obligation that is being left there. And similarly, giving to God isn't the same as knowing Him, walking with Him, loving Him, and genuinely serving Him. Okay, so that's number two. Sacrificing your money, that doesn't necessarily mean you're serving Him. Number three. Being faithful in worship doesn't mean that you're really serving God. And we can see that in verses 5 through 12. I won't read them again, but you know, we kind of have the idea of the story. So this gentleman had his own house of worship. He said, so I saw him be a priest, then he had a priest. And he had his priest performing various rituals. And this gentleman was a dedicated guy when it came to religious worship. Now, obviously, He was indulging in worship in all kinds of wrong ways. It was compromised. It was contrary to God's instruction. He was using golden images. He saw personal priests, right? The priests were intended for the people. And only certain people were serving in their role. They were worshiping certain ways. God had given all kinds of instruction about the nature of the true worship of Jehovah God. But this man had kind of mapped out his own course, but when he mapped out, he was faithful to. He did what he did. He thought that, sure, this is going to be good. This is going to be good for me. It's going to be pleasing to God. Folks, we can be involved in the right form of worship. We can be following the instruction, not going against God's word, but still do so in the wrong spirit. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. We can have the wrong attitude and what Terry says, well, I go to church regularly. I sing hymns. You know, I give my money. I participate in this and this and this. And those things are all well and good, and genuine believers ought to do those things. But the doing of those things doesn't mean that you're really serving God. It's real easy to tell ourselves, you know, everything is okay. I'm right with God because I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And we can look around and say, well, there's so-and-so, they don't do that. They don't do that. I'm a faithful man. I do what I am. I do whatever. And tell ourselves, so you know what? It's all good. But faithfulness in those things doesn't mean that you're really serving God. And frankly, you know, we can come to God's house with bitterness and frustration, a critical spirit, all kinds of unresolved problems with other believers, man, unconfessed sin, and put a smile on our face, and to everyone around us, it looks like everything is great. And we can tell ourselves, you know what, I'm doing pretty well. And my appeal to us tonight is let's be honest with ourselves before the Lord, and what's really going on in here, not just what's going on out here. I'm thankful for people who are faithful. I'm thankful for people who are committed. But understand that what God is after is the state of your heart. What God is after is your genuine delight in Him, your genuine desire to get to know Him better and draw closer to Him. And yes, that is a way of changing all kinds of things outwardly too. But you know, our penchant sometimes as, you know, refined, clean-cut people is to look really good outwardly. And inside, maybe not so much. You know, physical presence, being here, mouthing the words, trying to stay awake during the message, right? That doesn't make someone spiritual. Being faithful in worship doesn't mean you're really serving God. Number four, supporting and appreciating someone who is in God's service doesn't mean that you're really serving God. Verse 10 says, make a sign to this young man, go with me, be with my father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver, and you, a silver of pearl, and if you leave it alone, so the Levite will remain your servant, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was in the hands of one of his sons, and Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. So he invested in this young fellow, treated him like a son. Different ways. That doesn't mean that he was serving God. It's always a blessing for us to have missionaries we support come and visit when we're back in the States on furlough. And here in a couple months, we'll have the Commies here with us. A couple months after that, we'll have the Valettes here with us. Those are both missionaries that are sent out by our church, and we'll have a great time with them. And I'm thankful for our church's commitment to support them and help them. And you know, when they come, I know people will be generous and try to speed them on their way and try to help them and minister to their needs and all those kinds of things. And we can do that. We can do it generously. We can express our words of encouragement and appreciation to people that we see and respect for their commitment to serving God. But you know, that's not the same as walking with God yourself. Appreciating, expressing thanks, supporting those who are doing God's work You know, you can't do that. That doesn't make you vicariously somehow or other doing the work. It's got to be in the heart. So moral victory, sacrificing the money, being faithful in worship, supporting those who are involved in God's service, none of those things equate to serving God. They don't mean they're not, but in and of themselves, those are just the outworkings of what ought to be going on in the heart, but maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. Number five, having God, anyway, would you say the true God, as the expressed focus of your worship and service doesn't mean that you're really serving Him. If you look at the end of verse 2, His mother said, "Blessed be the Lord of the Lord, my son." Okay? Verse 3, when he restored 100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I have now dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my own for my son." Verse 13, then said Micah, "Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have removed that to my priest." And the Lord, in those three instances, is the personal name of God, or that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh. And Lord, behind that, he makes an ephod, he has a desire to be a priest. He's excited to have a woman involved in his worship. All of those things are connected with the proper worship of Jehovah. Of course, he's not doing it the right way. But in his mind, he thinks he is serving the one true God. Idols notwithstanding. All these problems notwithstanding. He's told himself, you know, I'm serving Jehovah. He's going to be pleased with me. He's going to be encouraged by my service. And you say, well, what about the idols? If the second commandment's prohibition against graven images doesn't necessarily assume that those images are always devoted to other gods. The first commandment is about the shall have no gods before you. Right? There's only one God. There's the true God. That's who you worship. The second commandment is actually saying, even in your worship of the one true God, don't do it with graven images. And you know what happened with the supposed golden calf incident, right? Worshiping God probably does not make him very happy. You know, maybe grieves him considerably. You know, we can say, I'm doing this for God's sake. I'm doing this in the name of God. That doesn't necessarily mean we're really serving God. It doesn't mean our heart is where it ought to be. Folks, let's not just kind of think in terms of these old days and the paganism that kind of influenced so many things. Let's examine ourselves. You know, me examine me. You examine you. We can get pretty good at defending our own practices and our own choices by rationalizing that we're serving God and He understands. many times over the years, I've had people when I'm kind of confronted with something that, you know what, this is contrary to the Word of God. And people will say, yeah, but God understands. You know, and it's kind of like, well, no doubt God understands, but that doesn't mean that God says it's okay. You know, but sometimes we can think that I'm doing this in the name of God, therefore, yeah, it may not be exactly right, but you know what? God will be okay with that. Because I'm trying to do it for Him. But the reality is we're setting our own parameters. We're trying to serve God and worship God on our terms, not on His terms. Micah thought he was worshiping Jehovah. Should we have known better? Sure. But one of the great abilities of our flesh is to rationalize our own compromises and convince ourselves that what we're doing is okay, because in some measure, we kind of feel like it relates to our relationship with God. All right, number six. Having a desire for God's blessing doesn't mean you're really serving Him. You know, verse 13, one more time. Then said Micah, now I know that the Lord will do the good, will do me good. See, I have a new back to my priest. And this really is telling the saddest thing on this account. He's telling himself that everything is all right. God's going to bless him. He thinks God's face is shining on him because in his mind, you know, I'm doing what I ought to be doing. So we have all these different ideas. Moral victory, sacrificial giving, being faithful in worship, supporting and appreciating those in God's service. You know, having God is the focus of your worship, and having a desire for God's blessing. Those things in and of themselves are all fine and good and appropriate for us as believers. But you can have all of those things true in your life and still be far, far from God. So how can someone think all is well when it's actually so unwell? Well, here are some of the core problems in Micah's thinking. You know, this can kind of be your diagnostic test. Well, a dependence on religious form rather than on God himself. Having a Levite, having a priest, having the idols, going through the efforts of worship. In a life of ritual rather than relationship. There's a carelessness about his own spiritual vitality. And that's easy for us to do. We just tell ourselves good enough. Things are okay. Kind of brush aside those when the Spirit of God begins to kind of, you know, convict a little bit and just kind of excuse those things away. And not be concerned. And false confidence because there are religious elements in our lives, surely God will grant us his blessing. You know, and I'm speaking here in the context of believers. You know, we understand that people who are lost many times rationalize that everything is good with me and God because I'm better than this person and I try to do good things and I'm pretty good. Now, as believers, we understand very clearly that salvation is not anything about our works, about our performance, not at all. And we can have that same problem as believers where we kind of tell ourselves, but, you know, spiritually I'm doing okay because I do this, because I do this, because I'm involved in this, because I gave towards this, because I did this. And the reality is, what's going on in the heart? Where's the delight? Where's the desire? What's that relationship really like? Well, I wonder if this man Micah actually experienced the blessing of God as he had expected. Well, I'm going to get a dose of that by looking at chapter 18. And here's the synopsis. We won't read it all. But a group from the tribe of Dan came through as they migrated north, and they basically stole Micah's idols and his outfit. And they offered the one Levite, right, the Jonathan, a bigger congregation and probably a bigger paycheck, and all went with them gladly. And so now you've got Micah, all these things that were so important to him, they've been taken from him. In chapter 18, verse 22, it says, when they, that is the Danites, were going off from the house of Micah, they were in the house of Micah. So his friends were going to do it, kind of like a posse to pursue them. And they overtook the children of Dan. And they cried on the children of Dan. And the Danites turned their faces and said to Micah, what aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, we've taken all the gods which are made, and the priest, and we have just gone away. What have we there? Whereas, you left me nothing. And what is this that you say to me? So, what are you asking me? What aileth me? What exactly aileth me? Because you're the one who did it. Verse 25, the children of Dan said unto him, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest any of your fellows run upon thee, and you lose your life and the lives of your household. The children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his own house. So in the end, we see Micah defeated and despondent. No doubt wondering why God hadn't protected and blessed him. And this story ends there. I don't know what happened after that. But my suspicions are that he probably never really sought to worship God again. Because he'd been crushed. All these things that he thought were going to bring God's blessing didn't. Let me finish with this. Now, there's a great peril. We need to find the parameters of how we can walk with God on our terms. It's dangerous when someone claims to be following Jesus, but is doing so on his or her own terms. If the substance of our spiritual lives is as shallow as Micah's, then in time, the pressures of life will eventually bring us to spiritual shipwreck and defeat. And you probably know some people like that. I do. People who used to, at least outwardly, seem to be excited about the things of God. But over time, something happened. Drifted away, they fell away. And now they seem to have no interest anymore. It's as if they never really knew Jesus. It's not enough to do what's expected and go through the motions. We need a vital, growing relationship with the God of the universe if we're to flourish spiritually. And maybe you're thinking that your life is a little like Micah's, not different in the particulars. But that same idea of, you know, I do this and I do this and I like this and I won't do this, but you know, you're kind of defining your own way of walking with God. And you'd say, so what do I do? Well, we just go back to where everything begins. We get to know God. We spend time in his word. We reflect on all that Jesus has done for us, the riches that we have in Christ. We meditate on the promises of God. We're honest with him about our need and our struggles. We pray for grace and help. We ask others to pray with us, be encouraged, help each other along the way. God has given us all these different means to strengthen our walk with him, to draw us closer to him. But so often people just choose not to avail themselves of those means. And we need God's help to deliver us from shallow, ritualized spiritual existence. Let me close with this familiar and encouraging appeal. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing how we have a great high priest that has passed all the heavens, who, by the way, allows to make intercession for us, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hold fast to what you have, even if you're struggling. For we have a great high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he does understand the pressures. He was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that means that he can very much help you in your temptation and in your struggles. And so, let us therefore, okay, since that's true, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if you're struggling in kind of some of the ways intimated here in this message, there is grace to help in time of need. We just need to put that before the Lord. We just need to avail ourselves of the means he has given us to strengthen our walk and to learn of him and to grow closer to him. And to some degree or another, that need exists in all of our lives. And don't discount that it's a perilous place to be when you let yourself internally drift away from the Lord, even if outwardly you're doing the right things and going through the right motions. Father, we're thankful for your love for us. Thankful that you know us beginning to end, inside and out. Just pray that we would be honest with you and really honest with ourselves before you about the needs in our lives. Pray for these dear folks here, that each one of us, where there is need for some adjustments, that you would just help us and encourage us and convict us and move us in a way that will bring a delight and a stirring in our souls. Ask your blessing as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.